Well, I'd ask if you turn now to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. As we begin chapter 7, we're still looking into the sixth seal, which is being opened by the Lamb. It may seem like we're ready for the seventh seal, but there's a pause here. There's a break for us to consider more about the sixth seal. And in the very first five of those, we saw the four devilish angels looking to bring war, pestilence, famine, and death upon the earth. In the fifth seal, we saw the martyrs crying out to God for the complete removal of evil, the bringing about of justice that would make all things right again in a broken and fallen world. Then in the sixth seal, we began to see how that would be done as God prepared to bring destruction of the world upon the evil and the wicked. But by the end of chapter 6, we're still left wondering in some ways, what's to befall the Christians? If all of these devastating things are happening in the world, if all of this tribulation, all of this trouble is happening in the world, what happens to the Christians? They are fellow inhabitants of this doomed earth. So what happens to them? As the universe is prepared for destruction, earthquakes come that cause mountains to crumble and islands to sink in the sea. The shaking of the heavens that cause the stars, as it were, to spin out of their orbits and fall to the earth. The sky rolling up like a scroll. What happens to the believers? What are we to think about them? How are they to be saved? Chapter 7, thankfully, though it does not tell us details of how they're delivered, nevertheless assures us that they will be delivered. It speaks of an enormous body of believers who emerge from the time of tribulation and do so triumphantly. And these are those who served Jesus Christ. They endured, they conquered. And we'll read of them today in chapter 7. So let's read God's word here from chapter 7 of Revelation. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. And sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." As we begin this study of Revelation chapter 7, we have to, in a sense, address a question about the chronology of the chapter. What's going on in the timing of things here? Chapter 6 ended with a question, who can stand? In a sense, the wicked are crying out for, in the midst of the judgment of God, who can stand? Who could stand this great day of wrath? And we ended with the physical world coming to an end, really. Mountains collapsing and islands sinking, sun going dark, stars falling. And as we said, this is sort of the end of the world. So when chapter 7 speaks of four angels who are bent on destruction being told by another angel not to do any harm to the earth or the sea or the trees or so, we have an awkward situation. What's happening in the timing of things? I thought we just had the earth destroyed and now we're having these angels being told not to destroy the earth. Well, either the angel who called them to do no harm has lost track of time and sort of reality and doesn't realize that you can't really do any more harm to a world that's already been destroyed. That's not very likely. Or we have to read the chronology of chapter 7 a little differently than we've been reading it up to this point. We've said before that Revelation is not a story that begins in chapter 1 and goes through chapter 22 in a sort of straightforward chronological way, consecutively. Rather, it looks at the time period of history between largely Christ's first coming and his second coming, and it does so several times in a series of visions that are given to John. And it tells the story from one perspective, and then it rewinds the tape, as it were, and shows it again from another angle, and then does so a third time with a different information given each time, filling in more details. So in this light, chapter 7, I would say, begins again with the tape rewound, looking at it from a new perspective. It's as if in answer to the question, who can stand, the Lord says to John, in order to understand that question, in order to understand who can stand, let me take you back and let me show you a bit more of what's going on behind the scenes here. I'm sure as I show you this, I'm certain you'll be encouraged. That's kind of what's going on here, I think. It's the meaning of the word after this in verse 1 of chapter 7. After what? Chronologically after this? Not so much. It's after he had seen that first vision. Now he goes on to the second vision and we'll begin to see a second one. Now, you may wonder, why doesn't he just press on and get to the seventh seal? I mentioned before, you don't really have a sense of satisfaction until you have the whole picture. But it seems the answer to that is that God is wanting his church, who labors under very difficult circumstances on this earth through tribulation. He wants them to gain assurance before the end is revealed of his special knowledge of them, of his care for them through the midst of that trial, through the midst of their tribulation. They are to be protected during this time, not from just physical harm. You could hardly say that because the church has endured a great deal of physical harm. There are many martyrs of the faith at this point and so on. And there will be many more. So it's not that he's protecting them during that time of tribulation from harm, but he's delivering them out of it. And particularly he's delivering them from any spiritual harm. They will face trials and they will suffer many of different things, many kinds of things through the time of tribulation. But they will come out spiritually unscathed. He takes John back to the first four seals. That's what happens at the beginning of chapter 7. We go back and we see the first four seals being talked about again. To look again at the period of the four horsemen, for example, during which wars are going on. People are struggling with famine, disease, and death. Only this time, the four horsemen are not called horsemen. They are winds. Winds, one from each corner of the world, north, south, east, and west. I think Zechariah 6, which we read earlier, sort of confirms the connection between the horses being the winds, because he talks of them together. And we're revisiting the destructive forces then of the first four seals, but seeing them prior to them being released to wreak their havoc. In chapter 6, we saw them sort of being already unleashed to accomplish their havoc. But now it says, before you do that, there's something you need to know is happening behind the scenes. So what you see is that though God's wrath is ready to be unleashed at any moment, and you get that picture from these four angels at the four corners of the earth poised to do harm. You almost see that in Zechariah 6. They're waiting. They want to go out and do this harm. They are wicked angels after all. God has not given that permission yet. Four angels at the four corners are poised, but they are nevertheless told to hold back their judgment until something has been completed. And in this case, that something is the sealing of the servants of God. Sealed servants. Now, what does it mean to be sealed? Well, the seal is a sign. It's a mark of ownership. It carries a similar idea to the seals that keep shut the scroll. that we've talked about so far. The seal carries the authority of the one who placed the seal there in the first place. And in this case, the seal placed on each believer is a mark guaranteeing security under the protective authority of God himself. And what is the seal? Again, the religious crazies, as they call them, love to look for something strange and literal, as if God were going to place a physical sign upon the foreheads of believers at some point during the future tribulation that we're actually going to get tattooed or something of that nature on our foreheads with some symbol. But that's a symbolic book that we're reading. And therefore, we don't need to always look for literal things that are going to be placed. We're trying to understand the significance of the imagery. Chapter 14, by the way, verse 1, tells us exactly what the seal is that's going to go on the forehead. So it's not hard for us to go there. What it represents. I'll quote that to you in chapter 14. It says this: "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." So the name of God is what's being sort of, in a sense, imagery stamped on the head. When God first commanded his people in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8, you may remember that he told them to put his word on their foreheads and on the frontlets of their head and so on, and also on their door frames and so on. When he first did that he told them to bind his law on their foreheads and on their wrists and hands, he was claiming sovereignty over those things, over his head, over the head, and over their actions with their hands. When God places his name on the saints here, he's claiming sovereignty over his people in a similar way. He's demonstrating his protection over them, that he is the one who cares for them. His authority is over them. And that mark is placed on their minds, as it were, to demonstrate the protection of the mind particularly. The devil's schemes are great in Revelation. And the idea is that the devil is always about this work of trying to convince and to twist the truth. And so when the calamities of the four angels is released, they will be protected from these kinds of things. But who then are the sealed ones? That's the question asked. And it's somewhat odd that you have a group of two different groups of people seen here that represent the people of God. You have the 144,000, a very specific number on the earth. And then you have a great number that are up in near the throne of God in heaven, before the throne, that cannot even be numbered. There's too many of them. So one thing is clear in that. And that is that these are people who are spared the judgment. These are those who have come out of the tribulation and been spared. The final judgment will not be allowed to happen until every last one of these 144,000 on the earth and those who are in heaven, have been set apart and been known to be God's under his protection. Now, in one sense, 144,000 doesn't sound like very many people. I've seen larger crowds at sporting events, you know, those kinds of things. But we must remember that these are not literal numbers. Again, we've got to be careful not to look for literal things here so much as symbolic. And so some have suggested that since these saints are called by the tribes of Israel, that maybe we're talking about a Jewish group of converts that remain faithful at the very end and they're still on the earth. But there are a number of reasons that interpretation kind of falls short, doesn't really fit. And the most convincing of these is that these are the people living on the earth who will be spared from the final judgment from God's wrath. Certainly that does not limit it to Jews. The angels of destruction are not unleashed until every last one of these is sealed. And certainly that includes more than just the Jews. All believers are sealed with the name of the Lord God upon their heads, in a sense. So later in chapter 14, these same 144,000 depicted as an army in Zion are spoken of those who are purchased and ransomed by the Lamb as the first fruits. Certainly Jews who trust in Christ will be among those who are purchased, but they are not exclusively so by any means. Chapter 5, verse 9 tells us, "By your blood you ransomed people," same language, "for people, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." So these sons of Abraham, representing here by the 144,000, are those made children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ, not by some sort of natural lineage, genetically or something that makes them Jews. No, these are the people of God who are children of Abraham, the tribes of God's people. They are then the new Israel. And for as Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." why did he write it that way? Well, I think he did so. This is what we would understand. The connection between the people of God throughout all ages, those in the Old Testament covenant, people of God, and those who are added even from the Gentiles in the New Testament. They're not limited to a meager 144,000 people, as if these were the totality of the redeemed on the earth at the time of Christ's coming. Rather, chapter 14, verse 5 refers to them as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. And when John's eyes are pulled from this earthly picture of those who were on the earth during the tribulation, during the time of trial, and again, I don't think that's just referring to some sort of time just at the very end, but the whole period of tribulation. So these 144,000 that are on the earth during that whole time, the first fruits for God and the Lamb. When John's eyes are then pulled upward to look at the throne, what does he see? He sees the fullness of this, a multitude of people from every nation and tribe and people and tongue, which nobody can even put a number on. That's encouraging, isn't it? The number itself tells us a couple things. Now, this is where we can get a little speculative, and I don't want to do that, but I think there are some pretty clear numbers that make sense here. 144,000, if you're a mathematician, you can automatically think of that as 12 times 12 times 1,000. Okay, that's a little strange, but the number, those three numbers are significant. Complete 12 times 12 is a symbolic, I think, of the complete number of those being referred to. You have, in a sense, the 12 tribes of the Old Testament that are represented, and you have the New Testament 12 disciples that are often referred to as both of those groups symbolic of the whole people of God. And they're representative of the whole. And then you have this number 1,000. We've talked about the number 1,000 before. It's the largest Greek number that they have to write down. And so it's representative of the largest number that they can think of. And so you have these 12 times 12, the people of God, both representative by a large number, a vast number of people. So we could say that they're the complete number of God's sealed people on the earth, a number which is not meant to be a limited number of 144,000. It's meant to be vast. That's the idea. This is a vast number, and that's why your eyes are immediately pulled from the earthly picture to the heavenly one of the innumerable number of people. So one last comment on this number being a symbolic number. There's a couple of oddities in the list. I made the point of actually going ahead and reading 12,000 from the tribes. I did that on purpose. And that is that one of the tribes is missing. I don't know if you realize that. You can probably scan through and see if you can find the one that's missing. It's Dan. Dan is not there. Dan, traditionally in the scriptures, is known to be the tribe that often led the people of God into idolatry. And so they're not listed here. But the Jewish people, you've got to know, are a people who are very precise in their records and would not do something like this unless it had some significance. So leaving out Dan, so who's replacing them? Well, you have Joseph listed as well as Manasseh. Both of them are listed. And you might expect Joseph alone would be listed as one of the tribes, or you would have him replaced with Manasseh and Ephraim, his two sons, as both being there. But you don't. What you have is Joseph and one of his sons listed, and then you leave out Dan. So it's just an odd number, and it's not the way the Jews would naturally do it. So it's not necessarily referring specifically to those tribes of Israel, literally. As verses 4 through 8 emphasize the church's Old Testament heritage in that connection with the Old Covenant of Abraham and his sons, so verses 9 and following emphasize the vast ethnic diversity of this huge people of God. The picture of the final reality in heaven underlines God's faithfulness to his promises, to his old covenant with Abraham. And through his family, what was the promise given to him? That through his family would be a blessing upon all the nations of the earth. So verse 13 asks the question, then, who are these people? It's always funny to me that you have people like Jesus asking a question that he knows the answer to. Here it is again, that there's already an answer. You know the answer to this question. Who are these? And then he answers it. These are the ones coming from out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's not only an answer to that first question of who are these, but the one before it. Not the second question, who are these, but the one before it. And that is, who's going to stand here? Who is going to stand in the midst of this judgment? Well, the ones coming out of the great tribulation who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These saints now dwell securely in heaven are those who have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And they have come out of the great tribulation. Now, that statement, that phrase, is one we have to look a little bit carefully about. It's not a statement, as some suggest, supporting the rapture, that are being sort of, these are taken out of the earth, and then some horrible tribulations happen to those that are remaining on the earth. It's not saying that. It should be taken to mean coming out of, should be taken to mean emerging from. As one comes out of water, for example. It's not that you were never in the water, but you were in the water and you were taken out of it, in the midst of it. They have been in the great tribulation. They have been enduring all the trials and the suffering of this earth. And they have been rescued. But because they were sealed by Christ, they have escaped the tribulation. They have come through it and brought out victorious. So that period of tribulation is not referring to merely a final brief period of intense trial. I think it's the entire church age through which Satan has caused strife and turmoil, temptation and heartache in the world. And you have these saints being rescued from that, having endured it and come out victorious. Well, then the question is asked in chapter 6, verse 17, who can stand? The answer is here. The first answer to the question is one that maybe you didn't expect. Right. The last verse of chapter 6 asks the question, who can stand? And the first verse of chapter 7 says, I saw four angels standing. So the angels are going to stand in the midst of this, at least those that are, servants of Christ. But they are not the center of the story. They are not even the focus here at all. Very rapidly, we encounter this group of those who are sealed ones. For they stand strong in the midst of the coming winds, because they are marked for heaven. They are the ones who will survive, those who will conquer. The letters to the churches are written for those that they might be encouraged to persevere and endure, that they might conquer and end up victorious. And those who are seen in heaven here are those whom the Lord Jesus has wrapped in his white robes. They are those who carry palm branches to celebrate the victory that belongs to their King. These are the ones who've been rescued out of the tribulation, who actually received an answer to their prayers. Jesus himself taught them how to pray. How did he teach them to pray? One of the phrases he taught them was to deliver us from evil. And I think there are two ways to be delivered from evil, aren't there? We pray often, Lord, keep me from it entirely. You know, there is sickness all around me. I know that there are people with cancer and are dying. Lord, keep me from that. Deliver me from that kind of evil. But often, the scripture wants us to pray with the other in mind as well. It's not wrong to say, Lord, keep me from the troubles that are in this earth. Keep me from the tribulations, from the evil that's in the earth. But we ought to pray, Lord, deliver me out of it. Ultimately, Lord, deliver me that I might make it through unscathed spiritually. Make me one who serves you through the midst of that and comes out victorious. So the ones who will stand on the judgment day are those whom the Lord delivers from evil. He is the only hope, and we should be encouraged. Though in any given day or age, it may seem like the church is small and insignificant, still in heaven, there will be more than can be counted. I love it. I absolutely love it when I'm traveling and I'm just down in Missouri, and you drive by people whose cars represent their love for Jesus Christ on their car. Small little thing. It's just a small statement. And I don't know the ins and outs of their life. But at least they thought it was worth sticking a sticker on their car saying, I serve Christ. That warms my heart. And I think to myself, one day, I will see that person bowing before the throne of heaven, and I get to do it with him. Or her. Or that little child. Or whatever. There's thousands and millions and hundreds of zillions. What words would we use to describe how many will be there? You can't count them is the point. That this is encouragement to us, especially in this world where we live with tribulation and the trials beat us down so much. And you've been beaten down, some of you. And I know you had times when you're just, I don't know what to do. I give up. But you got to recognize what's coming. This great encouragement, because it's the ones who serve Christ who will endure, who will stand. All who endured the tribulation of this age will stand in Christ triumphant. Now, make no mistake about it. This is one of the passages that describes for us what heaven is going to be like. We always want to know what's heaven going to be like. It gives very little detail. But that's OK, because it deals with the big categories of things. And really, that's more important, is understanding what's the big categories, things that matter to us. We're inclined to look toward heaven and the glories When the current world demonstrates its full We're inclined to look toward heaven and its glories when the current world demonstrates its fallenness and its temporality, when we're suffering and we're going through the hard things of this life. We especially think of heaven when we face death, either our own death or that of someone we love. We think about what's coming. We think of it when we wanted to be delivered from the tribulation, do we not? That's when we put our attention on what's coming. And this picture of heaven, even in generalities, speaks of deliverance. Verses 16 and 17, they shall hunger no more. I personally have not ever gotten to the point where I was so hungry that I didn't know where my next meal was going to come from. I can't relate to this one so much. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Well, I've not lived in places where I was so concerned that the sun was going to, you know, end my life, or thirst so bad that I didn't have water. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Well, I can relate to that. I understand what tears in your eyes are, the sorrow and the suffering and the trials. Sounds like a place to which I'd like to go, this heaven. And we all will go if we're sealed in Jesus Christ. We should imagine it, not just in times of death. We should imagine it all the time, regularly in our life. But there's one more thing I want to look into today, and that's the description of those who are redeemed of the Lord, purchased and ransomed, who will and do enjoy the deliverance of heaven. What is it about them that they're called? What are they called here? Well, they're called servants. Seems like a small thing to note. Why pay attention to that? Well, the word is even stronger than servant. It's a pretty rough word. It's slave. We're slaves of Christ. Who is it who will stand? Those who've had their sins forgiven, who are wiped clean, who have the robe of righteousness of Christ. Certainly that's the focus here. But they're called slaves of Christ. Why servants? Why slaves? You're familiar with the folksy song, "Oh, When the Saints Come Marching In," right? We can relate to that song when it says, "Lord, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. I want to be among that 144,000, that symbolic number of people that are yours when the saints are going to heaven. I want to be there." In verse 3, the angels are told, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God." We have sealed those who are slaves of our God. You know, many people today have an overly simplified understanding of what it means to be saved, and therefore to be one who joins the march into heaven. Now, in truth, it's not complicated. It's not very hard to understand. They understand only the basics of it, though, and that is to say that they only think that belief in Jesus is what saving faith is all about. I just believe in Jesus, and that's why I'm going to heaven. But they forget, or they simply are ignorant of what that faith is like. What does saving faith do to your life? We're reminded all through the scriptures that saving faith, what it's like, and yet it's ignored altogether too often. I just believe in Jesus, I'm going to heaven. For the scripture describes active faith and living faith as a faith that not only acknowledges Jesus as Lord, certainly he's God and Savior, but we bow before him as the King and our Lord, our Master. We become his slaves with that kind of faith. Indeed, saved people become slaves of Christ. Not in the negative kind of connotation that we often carry in the United States with slavery and so on. Not like that. But we serve him with our whole being because he owns us. That's what those sealed are called. They're called slaves of our God. It touches on the nature of saving faith. They're more than just people who have been given an undeserved gift. They are those who respond to the gift with service on this earth. They serve him through the tribulation. They've come from the tribulation, the period of earthly service, and now they're given rest. Heaven is a time of rest, and rest they will, but it's not an inactive rest. Did you notice here what kind of rest they're doing? What are they doing? It's rest in Christ from the battle, certainly. But it frees them up to continue serving him as Lord. Notice verse 15. They are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. That's rest in Christ. Getting to serve Christ. Chapter 7 of Revelation tells us that peace and security on this earth, where the church is still at war with evil, comes from being sealed as one of Christ's. That's where peace comes from, is knowing Christ, being one of his, having his mark on you. You carry his name. In heaven, their joy and vitality will come by being with him. Being in Christ's presence is what heaven is about. It's not about some fancy amount of cash you have in this fancy paradise house that's built for you. It's being with Christ. These saints get to stand before the throne and with the Lamb of God. Heaven is where God is. As beautiful and full of splendor as this heaven that he's going to, this new heavens and new earth is going to be, it's not what's going to captivate your attention. Look at the beauty of the skyscraper and the stars and the way that the mountains and the sunset, that's going to be beautiful, no doubt. New heavens and new earth. What's going to captivate your attention is the one who sits on the throne. More beauty, more glory, more awesome than you've ever seen anything else. Indeed, being with him will forever solicit the response, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Remember that Revelation is written for the encouragement of God's people, the lampstands, the church. This rewinding of the tape and this vision of those who are sealed on earth and blessed in heaven is revealed to those still battling with the enemy on the earth. It's given to you. You're reminded that their exact number is known by God. The 144,000 and these exact precise 12,000 from each tribe is not a literal thing, but it does indicate the precision at which he knows who these people are. And he will not even allow one of them to accidentally slip through the crack, through the cracks and end up experiencing that judgment, his wrath. No, they are rescued from it. And what's more, they are carefully ministered to through the trials and tribulations of the age until he comes again, so that they will come through victorious. Do you struggle in this time? Yes. I struggle through this spiritually in this time, just like you. Every one of us does in Christ. But we will come through unscathed because of our Master who walks with us. Carefully ministered to, so that through the trials we come forth victorious. And as Jesus told John while he was on the earth, again, he's speaking to him from heaven now to this man showing him a vision. But there was a time when John walked with Jesus, and this is what he said to him in chapter 10 of John. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Remember that those who experience this victory do so because they carry the name of Christ. Something that implies more than just belief in an idea that Jesus was a real guy back in Nazareth years ago. It's more than that. Something that implies more than that. It also is the service of your life for this Jesus. We serve him now comforted by his Holy Spirit, and we will do so resting in his presence forevermore after we end this life's journey. The great tribulation, as Derek Thomas writes, is already upon us. You live under the effects of the battle daily, don't you? But be encouraged. You do not go on this journey alone. In this gospel, chapter 4, verse 10, John records Jesus' promise to the sinful woman at the well. He said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water. In times of trial and trouble, we can sometimes wonder if we'll ever get to the end of the journey and find that rest. We're promised here in verse 17, listen to the language that he uses to speak to his John in the vision. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be our shepherd. He's going to walk us along the way, right? He's going to guide us in paths that are green pastures. And he will guide us to springs of living water. That's what he promised the woman at the well. That's what he says to every one of us. Along this way, he's guiding us to those waters. So let us follow our shepherd. Let's serve him. And with all the strength that we can muster, serve him, as we are graciously given the ability by his Spirit to do so. And let us remember that our deliverance is coming when we get to see him face to face and we enjoy that rest forever. Let's pray. Lord, it's been a hectic morning, losing the order of service and all that kind of thing, but we're thankful for the rest that we have in you, for the realities of your word that show us who you are and what you've done and what you will do. And we find great joy. We find great peace and security in your truth. Take these people and every one of your saints this day and guide them throughout the week. Be their shepherd and lead them to everlasting waters, living waters. And Lord, help them to, during the times of this tribulation and this difficulty, Lord, come out unscathed spiritually. Be with them, support them, hold them in your hand. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.